where many dads are not fulfilling their responsibilities. Fathers are absent. In fact, 23.6% of U.S. children, that's 17.4 million, lived in father-absent homes in 2014. Almost 25% of the children did not have the presence of a father, a male role model, in the home. Statistics also tell us that children from fatherless homes are more likely to be poor. They're more likely to become involved in drug and alcohol abuse. More likely to drop out of school. More likely to suffer from health and emotional problems. We expect things like that in the world. Interestingly enough, the presence of men and the presence of fathers is not only missing in homes, but it's also missing in churches today. The men are missing from churches today. On any given Sunday, there are 13 million more adult women than men in America's churches. And we want to give them a little slack and say, well, maybe it's because of their work schedule. Maybe that's why they're not here. But the fact is that midweek activities often draw 70 to 80% female participants. So it's not just Sunday morning. It's everything that the church does as a whole. The men are missing. They are not coming out. They are not being part of what is going on in the body of Christ. This Sunday, almost 25% of married church-going women will worship without their husbands. The husbands and the fathers are absent from the church. And so the question is, well, what can we do as a church to get the men in here? What can we do to reach those men who are not with us? I wish I had the answer. I wish I had something that could fix the problem that we as a church could do. Unfortunately, I don't. However, that doesn't mean that there is not advice from the Scriptures. And so Peter does, in fact, give us insight in how we can reach the husbands who are not present with their wives. And so while it's directed to the wives, we as a church must support them, must encourage them, must help them through that journey. And so let's read what the Apostle Peter wrote. Please stand with me as we read God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. God, as we look at our culture, we see that men are not stepping up. They're not fulfilling their roles. But God, we recognize that it's in the church as well. And so, God, our heart breaks as we see wives coming to worship you and their husbands are absent. And so, God, we pray that as a church, that you would help us to reach those men, to reach the fathers. God, we pray for the wives, that you would help them to be a witness to their husbands. I pray that as a church that we would walk alongside them, that we would encourage them and support them. And God, we pray that as a church, as we seek to purify our hearts through the power of your Spirit, as you sanctify us, that our lives would be so different that people would recognize you in us, and that people would be drawn to you, that they would be rescued from sin and death. God, please work in our hearts today. Help us to understand your word. Help us to apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. This passage begins by focusing on wives whose husbands are absent from church, from meeting with believers. They're not obedient to the word, it says. This word that they're not obedient to is the gospel, as we look through Peter. They're not obedient to the gospel of turning from their sins, and so they haven't surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so as Peter is writing this letter and it's being read to the churches, those husbands are probably not present, because historically and today, husbands and anybody ultimately who is not a believer in Christ typically does not continue to worship with the body of believers as they go throughout their lifetime. Why would they? They don't have things in common. They don't enjoy the fellowship. They don't want to worship God. They don't understand the beauty of the body of Christ. And so they are not present worshiping. And so this letter is coming and these wives are being instructed by Peter through the Holy Spirit as how they can help to reach their husbands who are not present with them. And obviously the husbands desire, desire for their husbands to be there. I can't imagine what that's like, having to come and worship without my spouse beside me, although she's not here today, but she's sick. But on a regular basis, just the desire in their heart, the longing to see their husbands come and worship the Lord, their concern for the eternal souls of their husbands, their spouse, the person that they're most committed to in this lifetime. And day after day, week after week, they are burdened for them, wanting them to come and to know Jesus. And so wives are trying to figure out, I'm sure, well, how can I reach my husband? How can I get him there? And so I'm guessing that one of the first ways that probably comes up, I'm trying to put myself in the position here, but I mean, I think we all do this in certain situations, is kind of this nagging. And it's not to be nagging, but just you figure if I ask somebody enough, sooner or later, whether they really want to or not, they're going to give in to it. Right? You coming to church tomorrow? I'll make your coffee. I'll have the breakfast. Come on, honey, it's time to get up. Come on, we're going to go to church today. We're going to worship God together. And we can picture ourselves doing this in our own situations where we want somebody to do something so badly and they don't want to do it. They have no desire. And so sometimes wives may turn to this nagging, just asking over and over, come on, how about next Sunday? You didn't make it, but I know next Sunday you can make it. And so this continual asking, trying to get the husbands to come and to worship. Well, nagging is usually not taken well by anybody, and I think husbands, maybe even more so, do not respond well to that sort of behavior. And I don't say this just from personal experience, but I say this because the Proverbs, in Proverbs 21:19, says that it's better to live on the corner of a roof than share a house with a nagging wife. And so even in the Proverbs, it was recognized that this was probably not the best method of trying to get the husband to do something, nagging, but it's what we do naturally. And most likely, the husband who is just asked over and over again to do something, to come to church or do whatever it is, I am guessing, because I'm a man, I think I have an inclination to understand that we just kind of shut down. We're less likely to do it if we're asked to do it over and over again. I think it's really a pride issue, probably, that in our hearts we're saying, well, I'm certainly not doing it now because I'm not giving in to you. And so the nagging, unfortunately, does not work. While I understand it's from a true desire to see the husband come and be part of it, it's not going to work. And then there's probably a tendency with a wife that just strives year after year, praying for her husband, trying to do everything she can, and at some point she just may even give up in a sense. You know what, I'm just going to leave it to the Lord. I'm not going to do anything. If God works in his life, great, that's what I desire, but I'm not going to do anything anymore. So I'm never going to say anything. I'm just going to live my Christian life and let him do what he wants to do, and hopefully the Lord will get a hold of him and rescue him from sin, and he'll come and worship with me. I'm not doing anything else. I think that may be another tendency. But that as well is not the proper biblical response. Instead, Peter, the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says that women do have hope of winning their husbands over to a relationship with Christ. And he gives instructions on how the wife can impact her husband. And so what is it? First, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Some of the translations say submit to your own husbands. And so obviously, the idea of wives submitting can be a hot-button topic. I want to explain, first of all, clearly, what submission is not. And so this is what submission is not. First of all, writing in a culture where men were more valued than women, Peter is not affirming that culture. Peter is not saying that the man has more value than the wife. He's not talking about value at all. He's not even talking about men and women. He's talking about husbands and wives. He says, submit to your own husbands. Your own husbands. He's not saying, women, you need to submit to every man you come into contact with. No, he's saying, submit to your own husbands. It's clear from the Bible that this is not a value issue, that all people are created equally in the image of God. We see that in Genesis. Men, women, everybody created completely equal in God's image. In Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul's trying to cover everybody. Say, there's no difference among you. You are all equal in Christ. You're all equal in value. You're all equal in gifts. There's no distinction. And so submission is not about value in any way, shape, or form. Peter verifies that here in verse 7 where he says, they are heirs with you of the grace of life. He's speaking to husbands there. And so wives are also heirs of the grace of life. He is not saying, when he said to submit, that there are absolutely no exceptions to the submission. If submitting means disobedience to God, then she cannot submit in that instance, but rather must submit to God. And so submit to your own husbands as long as doing so you are still being obedient to God. The moment that your submission makes you disobedient to God, you obey God over man because you fear God above man because he is your Lord and your Savior. And so there are exceptions at times to this submission, which for Peter's readers was completely countercultural. In that day and age, submission looked differently, but there was no exceptions to it. Wives were expected to adopt the religion of their husbands in the Greco-Roman world. Plutarch, who is a Greek historian, said, "A wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions." And so when Peter's writing this, the culture said, no, if you're a wife and you believe in Christ, you need to abandon Christ and you need to continue to worship the Greek gods of your husband. And Peter says, and the Bible says, no. There's a point, there's a limit where you say, no, I cannot do that. I worship God. Sorry, buddy. As Peter points out in this text, the wife is to fear and obey God and therefore must go against her husband if she is told to disobey God in any way. I would say that submission is not remaining in an abusive situation. We would not tell a wife that's being abused by her husband, sorry, you just need to submit to your husband. He would say, no, you need to protect yourself. You need to get out of that situation, even if it's just for the time being. And so there are limits to this submission. Finally, submission is not giving up your input. Submission is not giving up recommendations. It's not giving up wise counsel. This does not mean that a wife doesn't have say in the marriage. That's not what submission means. It doesn't mean just too bad. I don't care what you have to say. Just don't tell me. I don't want to hear it. That's not what submission means. The wife has great value, and the husband should certainly listen to his wife and hear what she has to say because the Spirit of God is working in her as well. And lots of times, she knows better than we know. And so submission is not saying, well, we don't listen to our wives, and wives, you don't have the right to speak and to share your opinions. That's not what it means. And so, what is submission? I better get moving here. Submission is voluntary submission. The temptation that we see after the fall is for the wife to rule over her husband. In Genesis 3:16, I believe this is what it's saying. To the woman, he says, this is the curse after the fall, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I believe that what this is saying is that, first of all, both men and women fall into either side of the ditch. The male is supposed to be the leader of the household, but he's supposed to lead the household as Christ leads the church. Christ, what? Gave his life sacrificially for the church. That's how the husband's supposed to lead. And so what do we have? Husbands, our tendency is either to lay down and do nothing and just let whatever happen, make no decisions, let the wife make all the decisions, forget it, or to lead in a way that is oppressive or abusive or domineering. And so that's the tendency for the husband. We want to fall on one side or the other. And so for the wife, I think what this is saying in Genesis is that the temptation for the wife is to not submit to her husband's authority, to not allow him ultimately to make the decisions, but to rule the household. And so I believe for the wife, the same temptation stands, that she's tempted either way as well, either to rule and not allow her husband to have the authority of the household, or to say, well, I'm supposed to submit, so I'm just not going to say anything. And there again, that's not right. There's a proper manner in which God has ordered things. And so voluntary submission is willfully accepting that God has placed someone in authority over you, respecting them, allowing them to lead, even when you disagree with their actions. Or we could say, even when you know that they're flat out wrong. We want to feel like authority has to equal an inequality. But I ask you, how would it look in a world if we did not submit to any sort of authority? Think about a business where nobody has the final say. Nobody is the one who makes the ultimate decisions. Everybody has equal authority to make decisions to run the business. How successful do you think that business is going to be? No, I'm doing it this way. Okay, we're doing this. No, I'm doing it this way. We're doing it that way. And there's no authority structure in place. That's a disaster. That's a bad situation. The world does not work that way. And so God says, for things to work out in your household, I'm putting an authority structure in place with the male as the head of the household, with the wife submitting to him. Just like in a business, you have a boss who ultimately, when it comes to making the final decision, they're the one that says, well, you know what? Thank you for your input. This is how we're going to do it today. And so now, you, being under the boss, step in line and say, okay, I think that's a bad decision maybe, but you know what? I respect you. I respect your authority. And so that's what we're going to do. I'm going to support you all the way. And so we move forward. And so that's what submission looks like in the household. It's interesting, if we refuse to accept that submission is possible without taking away value, then we deny that Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father. Think about that. If we cannot look at the household and say it's okay for there to be an authority structure and the value of the husband and the wife still be equal, if we can't get that, if we can't accept that, then we can't accept the Trinity as it is. Because Jesus continually submits to the authority structure that the Father has put in place. Jesus says, I don't say anything unless I hear it from the Father. I don't do anything unless I hear it from the Father. I lay down my life because the Father asked me to do so. Even in the Trinity of God, the Godhead, completely equal persons of God, there's an authority structure where Christ says, I humbly submit to the Heavenly Father, yet I am equally God with Him. And yet there's no difference in Godhood. And so it is in the household. There's an authority structure, but there's no difference in personhood whatsoever. And so, that is the first command that Peter gives, in a sense, to the wives here, is to submit to your own husbands. And so what does this look like practically? I kind of went through this, but I think practically this looks like when there's a decision to be made. This is just one example. And the husband and wife sit down together, and first they search the Word and say, well, does the Bible apply to this? Okay, no, it doesn't specifically apply. Okay, let's speak to some other people and see what they've done. Let's get some wisdom from them. Okay, let's pray about this. And then at the end of the day, they might come up with differing opinions. The wife says, you know what, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think that we should purchase that home. And the husband says, well, you know what? I thank you. I feel like it's the best decision for us right now. I don't know for sure, but I feel like that's where the Lord is leading us. I think that we should, let's say it's a job. I feel like I should take this job, that we need to move the family. And at this point, that authority structure looks like the wife says, okay, I disagree. I told you why, but I appreciate your leadership, and so let's go for it. And so the wife says, I'm on board, I support you all the way. And then what happens if the husband, let's say they move to this new town, all of a sudden 3 months later he loses his job? I think what submission looks like then is the wife, instead of saying, ha, I told you so, you should have listened to me, let's see what happens next time, buddy. The wife says, you know what, I'm so sorry that that didn't work out. I believe that you were truly trusting the Lord, making the best decision for our family. What can we do now? Let's fix this problem. Let's go to the Lord. And so I think that that's kind of what that looks like. So you can apply that to different situations, but I think that's what the Bible is talking about here. And so this is what Peter says first: for the wife who's trying to win over her husband is to submit to her husband. I better really move it. Sorry, I apparently have too much material. So that they may be won over. That's part of the purpose here in this submission, is so that the husband can be won over. This is telling us that the wife can be a great spiritual impact on her husband. God has given her that ability to impact the life of her husband and possibly leading his soul to eternal salvation. It says, without a word, without even saying anything, she can possibly win him over. He says, not by your outward adorning. I want to say, Peter is not saying not to take care of yourself. He's not saying don't make yourself look nice for your husband. He's saying that shouldn't be your ultimate focus. That shouldn't be the priority of your life. He is probably prohibiting them from spending an excessive amount of money on outward adornment and wearing clothes that were seductive based on that culture. That's probably what he's specifically saying. Rather, the wives' focus should be on their respectful conduct. The word here is actually fear. But most translations don't put fear because they think, well, if we put fear, we're going to be in real trouble if we say that wives should be fearful of their husbands. But let me clarify. Fear is the proper translation. It's the word that's in Greek, but fear is not saying that the wife should fear her husband. What it's saying is that the husband should recognize that the wife fears God. And we can see that if we look back at verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. And so here we come to this verse. When it says, wives, fear, let your husband see your reverent fear, it's not saying, let him see the fear of you. But when we look through Peter, fear is always used in reference to how we relate to God. And so, if we follow suit with that, then it's saying, let your husband see, wives, that you fear the Lord. And so let him see that. Let him see your pure conduct. Let him see your inner beauty. In other words, make your focus on the inside and not on the outside. I know this is counter to our culture as well. This isn't only going to be effective for what the husband sees, but it's ultimately what God looks at as well. If you remember, Samuel? Is that right? Sorry. Samuel. He goes to Jesse. He's supposed to look for the next king, right? He's supposed to anoint the next king. And so Jesse brings out all the sons, right? And Samuel automatically says, that's him, I can tell, that's the king right there. And what does God say? No, I don't look at outward appearance, I look at the heart. And so it is the same in this text that we're being told that it's about what's inside and ultimately not about what is on the outside. There's plenty of advice today for women, whether wives or not wives, just all women, on how to make this body look good, how to put on anti-aging wrinkle cream, how to do your eyelashes so that they're 2 inches long, how to put on lipstick, how to do your eyes so that you look younger, all this stuff about the outside, about the outward appearance. Use tanning beds. You can get surgeries. You can use lotions. You can wear certain clothing. You can get all this jewelry. Women collectively spend, interesting enough, $426 billion on beauty products each year. What if we just got rid of all the beauty products and just spent all that money trying to feed the hungry? I say that, but there's lots of other things we could give up as well. So, no, I'm not really calling us to give up our makeup. I mean, I don't wear makeup, but the average woman spends $15,000 on beauty products over the course of her lifetime. You could take that and invest it in a mutual fund. But really, how much time and money are wives and women spending on outward appearance? And then let's take that and compare it, and we can all do this, on how much time and energy are we taking and spending on what's inside. And I have a feeling that for all of us, probably the scale's a little bit off. We're probably a lot more concerned about how we look on the outside. We're probably spending a lot more time doing that than we are really working on our hearts. And so this is Peter's call. Let's work on our hearts. Let's make our insides beautiful instead of the outsides. Speaking the gospel may not be enough. And so wives in that situation, they can demonstrate to their husbands what it looks like to live in reverent fear of God. They can demonstrate what grace really looks like. The fact that God has showed us undeserved kindness in the wife, and we can all model this by showing people undeserved kindness, showing them what grace is, showing them what love looks like, unselfish and sacrificial, demonstrating what forgiveness looks like. Forgiving the husband even when he messes up repeatedly, over and over. He can't get it right. And so he should be shown love, just as Christ continually loves us, even though we can't get it right, over and over again. Even though the gravity of our sin is so much greater than that husband's sin, and yet Christ continually forgives us, and so he calls wives and all of us to forgive others indefinitely. And so for wives whose husbands are not believers, are not present, the goal is that your life would look so radically different, that your attitude, your words, the things you do with your time, just everything about your life would be so completely different that the husband would first of all think that you've lost your mind. What happened to my wife? Somebody's done something. Somebody's drugged her. Somebody's done something to her. This is not the woman that I know. But whatever's happened, I like it. Whatever's happened can't be done by mankind. There's something greater. It must be God that has done this to her, because there's no other explanation for that great of a change. There's no explanation for the way that she's treating me, even though I've made these terrible decisions over and over again. There's no explanation for the way that she forgives me, even though I've been rotten to her over and over again. It must be God. This is how the wife is a witness to her husband. It's not about the outside. It's not about the things that come out of her mouth. It's about what's inside. And that's going to radiate outside. What's inside comes outside. And so that's the call to the wives whose husbands are not present. That's the call to all of us as we seek to be a witness to the world. Husbands, real quick, you're not off the hook, even though it's getting to be lunchtime. Husbands are called to honor their wives. We must value our wives. God has given us wives, if you're married, by his grace. They are precious. They are special. He says they're heirs of salvation. They are completely equal with us. He says that they are weaker here. I had a professor, I think, that described this really well. He said that when it says that wives are weaker, it's not that they're weaker spiritually or weaker emotionally necessarily, anything like that. But he described it as that we should see our wives as a fine piece of china. I like that. You know what? They're delicate. We're men are typically physically stronger than their wives. We can be harsher probably than our wives. And so we need to see them as something precious, extremely valuable, delicate, and we need to treat them as such so that we don't break them, so we don't crush them. We want to value them. We want to hold them up. We want to look at them. We want to honor them. And so husbands, we have a responsibility as well. And we need to make sure that we're honoring our wives, that we're treating them properly. The main thrust of this passage is applicable to all of us. And that is that our lives say something to the non-Christians. That's kind of the same theme Peter keeps coming back to, and so I think we all kind of need it over and over again. But people are watching us. John and I were actually talking before the service. He was talking about a book about how people perceive those in the church and how people perceive Christians. And it's not good most of the time. They don't look at most Christians and say, you know what? They must be a Christian. Look how good they're living. Look how kind and loving they are. Look how generous they are. Look how sacrificial they are. Look how they have a good attitude all the time. Look how filled with joy they are. But people are watching us. And the way that we live, the things that come out of our lives affect others and can even impact their relationship with God in some way, shape, or form. And so the call to all of us in here is that we would focus on what's inside. That we would ask God to clean us up, not just on the outside, those sins that other people are going to see, but what's in our hearts. That God would convict us of what's happening in our minds. That God would convict us of the attitudes that come out, the faces we make, the words that we say, the way we put people down instead of encourage them. Those are the things that we're called to work on. And so let's make a commitment, all of us, to put effort and time asking God and striving to change our hearts for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. God, we all know our own hearts. And actually, your word says that our hearts are deceptive. So God, I'm guessing that we think that our hearts are in better shape than they are. And so God, help us be committed to taking care of our hearts. We confess we cannot do it on our own. We are lost without you. We need the work of your Spirit. We need your word working inside of us. We need your grace. And so God, help us to ask for those things daily, that you would transform us from the inside out. And help us to strive for that purpose. Help us to make an effort for it. Help us to continually be in your word, studying, applying it. Help us to be asking people to help us for accountability. Help us to be continually in prayer, repenting and asking for change. And God, we ask these things not so that we are better people, but so that our lives would be a witness for you. So that those unbelievers around us, whether it be a husband or whether it be a wife, whether it be our siblings, whether it be our parents, whether it be our coworkers, those people who do not know you, those people who are lost, would see something radically different in our lives that is undeniably you. And that they would desire that. That they would surrender their lives to you. And so please change us, and through us, change others for your name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.